Once more, welcome this morning. It's a joy to be gathered together to sing God's praise, to rejoice in His saving grace. This morning, we'll be continuing in this series of sermons from the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. That's on page 845 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those as a gift from this church family. For what it's worth, this is the 41st sermon in this series. I don't know for sure how many it will eventually be, but it did get one sermon longer this week. I was planning on preaching through verse 26. That second paragraph, verses 20 through 26, is one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of John. Also one of the first passages I ever preached. And I just felt like I was going to be shortchanging one or the other, this one or that one. And so we're just going to go through verse 19 this week. Now, before we read it, I'm going to tell you a story that is only loosely connected, okay? But I don't know if all palm trees are like this, but where we used to live in Turkey, there were lots of palm trees, and they had spiky wooden bases right where the fronds grew off the tree, okay? And the fronds grew in pairs, so at the tree, there were all these spiky V-shaped wooden kind of frond bases. I don't know what they're called. Some botanist can correct me later on what to call these things. But each year, I guess, the fronds would, you know, fall off and these hard woody bases would stay so that it looks like this V-shaped kind of pattern around the trunk of the tree. It's kind of like bark, but it sticks out and spiky. And anyway, it looks a little bit like the top of a pineapple around the tree, okay? They're like 2 feet tall each, and they're shaped kind of like a cartoon set of donkey ears. Or like a set of cut-out donkey ears you would put on a pin the tail on the donkey game or something. Sometimes they fall off, okay? They're laying at the base of the tree. So one day we pull up to a sidewalk in Turkey. We park our van. We get out, and like many streets, it's lined with palm trees, and there's a palm tree right beside the door of our van. As our kids get out, and Micah was about 3 years old, he gets out and he sees one of these palm frond things on the ground, and he said with all genuineness, "Huh, did a donkey lose its ears?" When he saw this palm frond. Now, what's the connection? It is funny, and Michael was okay with me sharing it, but it was the way that I couldn't get away from this connection between palm branches and donkeys and the salvation of the world that's in this passage that we're about to read. So I know it's a stretch. It's not super significant, but there are three words that are really significant in the passage we're about to read. And they are palm branches, donkey, and the world. Okay? Palm branches, a donkey, and the world. Here's the main point of the paragraph we're going to read. Jesus is a humble king who comes for the joy and peace of the world. Jesus is a humble king who comes for the joy and the peace of the world. Those three words or phrases, palm branches, donkey, the world, will point to three characteristics of Christ's kingdom that I want to show you with the Lord's help. So let me ask once more for Him to be our teacher, and then we'll read John chapter 12, starting with verse 12. Father, please teach us by your Spirit. Help us to feel the weight of what we encounter here in this paragraph. Help us to not grow too familiar with divine, precious, eternal truth, especially truth about the eternal Son of God taking our humanity and giving His life to rescue His enemies. God, may we be appropriately humbled by the picture of our King that we see in these verses, and may we follow Him. Wherever He leads, may we go. May we follow the Lamb wherever He leads. And may we live lives that are fitting and appropriate for this kingdom. Lives of joy. Lives of anticipation of that great day when Christ comes again. Lives of humility. Lives of holiness. And lives that seek to get this good news to the whole world, we pray. Please be our teacher. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So, first encouragement to you this morning is to anticipate the joy of Christ's kingdom. Anticipate the joy of Christ's kingdom. In verse 12, John tells us that there was a large crowd that had come to the feast. So these were not Jews who lived in Jerusalem year-round. These were pilgrims. These were Jews coming from all over the country. Many probably would have come from Galilee, where Jesus had spent a lot of time over the past 3 years teaching and ministering. Passover was probably the most important celebration in the year for the Jewish nation. Worshippers would literally pour into Jerusalem. If you remember the book of Exodus, the prescribed sacrifice at Passover was one lamb for each, what? Family. One lamb for each family. Josephus was a historian from this time period. He reported that at one particular Passover celebration, there were more than 256,000 lambs sacrificed at the temple during Passover. So you can do the math, right? But the city is swelling with, is bursting at the seams, both the city and the surrounding countryside. And John tells us that a large crowd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they were excited. He tells us in verse 17 and 18 why they were excited, right? The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. Okay, notice this is a different crowd than the one that's coming in verse 12. This is the crowd that was already there and saw this happen. But also notice how specific John is in describing this miracle. He called him out of the tomb, raised him from the dead. He wants us to keep this in our minds as he's building this sense of expectation and excitement that all the people are feeling. There's a sense of something powerful, more powerful than death is here, right? He says that crowd that had been with him when he did that continued to bear witness. They kept on speaking of what they saw. The reason this crowd in verse 12 goes out to meet Jesus is that they heard that he had done this sign. Okay? So, right off the bat, don't miss the fact that this crowd comes to Jesus because other people kept speaking about Jesus. It's still how it works today. If your children and your grandchildren, if your siblings, your coworkers, your teachers, your coaches, your friends, your neighbors, if they don't come to Christ, let it not be because we haven't told them. Let it not be because we haven't spoken of Christ. So news is spreading about this miracle-working rabbi whose voice could give life to the dead. When the crowd hears that he's coming to Jerusalem, they want to see him. They want to go meet him. Just like Martha did when she heard that Jesus was coming to Bethany in chapter 11, the crowd, this is from verse 13, went out to meet him. Okay? We're going to come back to this idea of meeting Jesus, welcoming him in just a minute. Okay? But first, notice in verse 13 that John tells us they took branches of palm trees and went out. to meet him. So John is the only gospel writer who specifies these were palm branches. So why? What's the significance of palm trees, palm branches? I think there's several pointers in the way the Old Testament mentions palm trees, their branches. There's about 45 references in total in the Old Testament to palms or palm trees. I read them all this week. I think the first time actually was when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they come to a place called Elim, and there are 70 palm trees there, this place of rest and provision in the wilderness, right? And so it becomes significant that when God calls the people of Israel to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is where they would build shelters around Jerusalem, live in these shelters for a week, celebrate the harvest and celebrate God's provision in the wilderness, they were to take palm branches, amongst others, and build these booths, okay? And live in them for a week outside Jerusalem. There's several other things. Psalm 92, verse 12 says, it just makes an explicit comparison, the righteous will flourish like the palm tree. Okay, it's an emblem of a flourishing righteous man. But connected again to that idea of God's presence and dwelling and God's provision in the wilderness is that when Solomon built the temple, on its walls, on its doors, on the base of the pedestal for the big basin in the temple, there were palm trees engraved. Okay, there's this temple. Its furnishings are decorated with this reminder of a garden, a place where God dwelt with his people. Okay, I think palm trees are one of the many reminders that the nearness of God is our good. Okay, most importantly, palm branches were a symbol of joy and gladness. Okay, you can hear it negatively in Joel chapter 1. This is how he says it. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Okay, when people pursue sin and wickedness, the way God shows them joy and gladness drying up is by sending a famine on the trees. Okay, and you can hear it positively in Leviticus 23. This is one of the passages prescribing the Feast of Booths, where they're celebrating both the harvest and God's provision. But listen to how Moses describes it, right? You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So somehow these palm branches were supposed to be a sign of joy, right? Joy of harvest, joy of God's presence, the joy of righteous flourishing, whatever it is. John wants us to see these palm carrying pilgrims going to meet Jesus as worshipers, delighting in a king, anticipating the salvation of a king. That's why they are crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the word, the verb tense that John uses to report this indicate these are loud cries. They're ongoing cries. This wasn't just somebody yelled it out one time. This crowd is chanting over and over, Hosanna, Hosanna. We began our service reading Psalm 118 because these words are a quote from verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray. That's what Hosanna means. John keeps the Hebrew here as Hosanna. In Hebrew, it means please save us or save us now. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you think back to what we've seen over the last year or so in the Gospel of John, Jesus and others are constantly referring to him as the one sent by the Father into the world, the one who is coming into the world for its salvation. Now, here, it's tempting to ask the question, how much did this crowd understand of what they were saying, right? What did they understand about this kingdom? But I would say that that's not really where we should focus, because if you look in verse 16, John is clear that not even the disciples really understood what's happening. Okay, look with me at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So this is a pattern in John's gospel. If you remember chapter 2, after Jesus drove merchants and money changers out of the temple, he told the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They're obviously confused. It took 46 years to build this temple, they say. And John tells us that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So John, similarly to that story, he's looking back on this as someone who has received the Holy Spirit, who's been helped by God to understand what was really happening on that day, okay? Jesus, in just a few chapters, is going to say this, John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So our question isn't just what happened on this day with this crowd, but what is John telling us about what happened on this day with this crowd, okay? He's giving us an interpretation of these events. John, what he's doing, I think, is commending the way this crowd joyfully received the king. John wants us as readers to remember this story isn't over, okay? We're going to see it in just a second. But there's another coming. There's still more palm branches to come. And he wants us as readers to anticipate and long for the coming of this king who brings salvation. He wants us to rejoice in his coming like this crowd on this day. There is only one more mention of palm branches in the Bible after this one. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are in the picture. Okay? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. One day, the Lord Jesus will come again. We should ask if we are ready to receive him. Will we offer him a royal welcome like this crowd? If we do ask the question about how much they understood of his kingdom, we should be encouraged that we can see so much more after his death and resurrection, after the writing of the New Testament, after almost 2,000 years of church history. We should long to see our Savior. We should eagerly and earnestly desire the coming of our King. This is the meeting that I referenced. We'd come back to that word. It seems significant. Martha goes out to meet him. The crowd goes out to meet him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul writes this, then we who are alive, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, we who are alive, who are left, means we who haven't died, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. All believers who are alive on the day that the Lord Christ returns from heaven in power and great glory, the day he sends out his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather up his elect, we will meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And the question is, do you long for that day? Are you eagerly anticipating meeting your King? Really, practically, a way to help us answer that question is to ask, what do you pray for? What do you pray for? Are your prayers mostly concerned with physical healing, financial success? Or do you pray like Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done? Do you pray for the kingdom of Christ to flourish and prosper? Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of Christ is seen in local churches. That's where the kingdom of the future is on display now in this age. And so do you pray for the health and the spread of the gospel, for the health of local churches? Brothers and sisters, this passage, I think, is a reminder to us to anticipate the joy of Christ's second coming and the joy of his kingdom to which we belong. Second, I want you to marvel at the humility of Christ's kingdom. Marvel at the humility of Christ's kingdom. Back in chapter 1, when Jesus' first disciples are beginning to follow him, we see them coming in succession. And Nathanael, it's one of the last ones, at the end of chapter 1, comes to him and he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's the first mention of king, the word king. Then in chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, a crowd wanted to come and take Jesus by force to make him king. But Jesus withdrew, right? He wouldn't go along with their plans and their desires to make him king by force. So those are the only two references to the word king before chapter 12 in John's gospel. We see that Jesus is the king, right? From the lips of one of his disciples. And we see his resistance to receiving sort of earthly kingship that the crowds wanted to give him after he filled their stomachs. But here in verse 14, when Jesus sits on a young donkey to ride into Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as he calls it in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, yes, I am the king. And it's time for me to enter Jerusalem as the king. This is Jesus accepting the acclamation of the crowd by sitting on a donkey's colt. Though Jesus isn't just saying that he is the king, he's also saying something about the nature of his kingdom. He did it to fulfill prophecy. Look again at verse 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So just a few minutes ago, Bryson read a few verses from Zechariah 9 where the statement comes from. And there's a little bit more there that John doesn't quote, but he assumes we are bringing in our understanding, right? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is a humble king who came to save his enemies. Jesus is a humble king who came to pour out his blood to purchase our redemption, to establish the new covenant. After this royal welcome in chapter 12, the word king is going to show up a dozen more times in the Gospel of John, 12 more times. Every one of them is in chapter 18 and chapter 19, when Jesus is either on trial or on a cross. "Behold, the King of the Jews." This is the King of the Jews. Jesus wasn't entering Jerusalem to sit on a throne, but to hang on a cross. Jesus came to establish and build his kingdom by giving his life for those who had offended him. We, church family, should marvel at the humble, saving love of the King of Kings. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John, who writes this, sees and writes about another vision of Christ. It's a vision that is still in the future. Right now, I think, on that day, he will be riding a white horse, not a humble donkey, but a war horse, and he will be leading the armies of heaven. And this is why he will come. This is from Revelation 19. "He will come to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. That is a terrifying image. Jesus, with all authority in heaven and on earth, giving out judgment that we deserve. But friends, that is what we all deserve. We have spurned God, the King. We have spurned His kingdom. We have earned by our sin, by our rebellion, the judgment, the holy, righteous wrath of God. Jesus alone has the right to judge. We deserve to be judged, to see Him ride in against us on that war horse. But because God is rich in mercy, because He loves us with a great love, Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. He came not to pour out God's wrath on us, but to drink it for us. He came to take it in our place. And if you are still trying to discern exactly what Christianity is, this is it. This is the heart of the gospel, the good news. This is the crown jewel of the kingdom of heaven, right? The Bible is not about bad people improving themselves, making themselves better. It's about God making dead people alive through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Remember Lazarus raising from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what's happening in the context here. The gospel is about God taking away His judgments against those who deserve them by pouring it out on His own Son. And the only thing we can do, the only thing we can do is cast ourselves on His mercy by faith. I urge you this morning, beware of trying to add any works of your own to the work of Jesus Christ. We trust Christ alone to make us right with God. That's Christianity. And if you haven't yet been made right with God, I plead with you this morning, trust in, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the result is peace with God. Romans 5:1, this is how Paul says it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is having our sins forgiven. It is having the righteousness of Christ covering and clothing us before a holy God so that we can be with Him in joy forever. That is our peace. And the way John says it here in chapter 12 is, fear not, daughter of Zion. Fear not. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, but these words are not just directed to ethnic Jews or people who live geographically in Jerusalem. If you are a believer, this is addressed to you. Okay? First off, Hebrews, well, there's actually many examples, but I'll mention just a couple. Hebrews 12:22, when you come to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, when you trust in His blood to cleanse you from your sin, this is what the author of Hebrews says happens. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real one. In Galatians 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is explaining that all who believe in Jesus are the offspring of Abraham and heirs of the promises of God to Abraham. And he says that we who believe, like Abraham, belong to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem that is free. Why am I stressing this point? Because, church, God is telling us not to fear. He's telling us not to fear. This world is a scary place. There are plenty of examples every week to see it, but seeing some of the events unfolding in the physical Jerusalem and in the physical Israel this week are a good reminder of how scary this world can be when our hope is bound up in things here below, whether it's our home or people that we love. We have reason to fear. But when our hope is in an unshakable kingdom and an always faithful King, when we realize that He has already decisively and perfectly met our greatest need, we can rest in and rejoice in Him. Listen once more to verse 15 from Zephaniah 3. the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. You shall never again fear evil. And this is John Calvin commenting on John chapter 12. He says, through Christ, we are freed from the tyranny of Satan. The yoke of sin being broken, guilt canceled, death abolished, and we freely boast, relying on the protection of our King. Under his guardianship, we ought not to fear any danger. Beloved, our first and most foundational response to the humility of Christ's kingdom should be to marvel at it, to receive it by faith. We have to receive what Christ has done on our behalf, but we also should imitate it. We should walk in this humility. So I just want to encourage you that this gets really practical into all the nitty-gritty details of life, right? If you want to put the glory of the King of Kings on display, this week it may be giving a ride, a brother or sister a ride to church or to a doctor's office. Kids, Christ may be calling you to display the nature of his kingdom this week by joyfully helping a sibling with a chore. What acts of loving service might God be calling us to in our community that will point others to Christ, the kind of Christ, the kind of King who rides in on a donkey in order to give his life on a cross? First, anticipate the joy of Christ's kingdom. That was the palm branches. Second, marvel at the humility of Christ's kingdom. That was the donkey. And finally, remember the scope of Christ's kingdom. That's the world. Remember the scope of Christ's kingdom. In verse 19, the last verse of this paragraph, we see the Pharisees muttering and complaining to one another. You see that you are gaining nothing. Nothing they do seems to be able to stop this groundswell of excitement about Jesus. And they're right. Nothing ever will stop the momentum of this kingdom, though it may appear otherwise at times. I hope you know, church family, that the kingdom of Christ can only, always, ever grow. It can never diminish. Many may claim allegiance to Christ for a time and then walk away. But none who truly enter this kingdom ever walk away, because Jesus keeps all those who come to him. He keeps all those the Father has given him. The Pharisees rightly remark that they can't contain this kingdom. They can't thwart these purposes. And then they add this final remark. And it's probably like Caiaphas's unintentional prophecy at the end of chapter 11, right? When he said that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but for to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. They say at the end here of verse 19, the world has gone after him. Not just lots of Jewish people, not just lots of Galileans, the world has gone after him. Now, they probably meant this as hyperbole. Everybody's going after Jesus, right? But look what John does in verse 20, right after this. Who shows up and says, we want to see Jesus? Some Greeks who went up to worship at the feast. These are Gentiles. Non-Jews coming, saying, we want to see Jesus. John is saying he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of the whole world. And he's actually been saying it throughout his whole gospel. Okay? Let me give you just a few examples. Chapter 4, the Samaritans from the village, what do they say to the woman at the end of the whole episode? It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And think about the most famous words from John's gospel. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And listen to verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This reality of Christ coming for the world is all over John's gospel, but it's not new to John's gospel. Okay, one more reference to Zechariah 9 that Bryson read. The very next verse, after the verse quoted here in chapter 12, after this quote about Jesus coming, the king coming on a donkey's colt, says, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Brothers and sisters, we can't forget that the kingdom doesn't just encompass American believers. It encompasses believers from all nations. This king and this kingdom isn't just for Jews who bow to Christ as king. It's also for Palestinians who believe in Christ as king. So I want to close with just a couple encouragements related to the scope of Christ's kingdom. First, we should lead the way in hating racism and ethnocentric pride as a church. Okay? In our day, there are a lot of unbiblical ideas about race and ethnicity that we need to be careful about. Okay? And like critical theory. We need to think well and biblically about ethnicity and race, but we also need to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? God saves all who trust in Christ with no regard to his or her ethnicity. He has made us a part of a global family in Christ. That which unites us in Christ and in his kingdom is bigger and stronger than all the things in the world that divide us. And so we should lead the way in repenting of any ethnocentric pride in our own hearts and pursuing peace, especially in the church. And second, we should be concerned for the whole kingdom of Christ to flourish, right? We should long to see the church in Tajikistan grow. We should long to see our Tuvan brothers and sisters in southern Siberia abounding in hope for the glory of God. We should long for the thousands of Afghan refugees who are here to hear the gospel, to feel the love and the kingdom of Christ, the international students, thousands of them who are studying in universities here in the Triangle. We should long for them to see and to trust in and to obey this King. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom is on display in this age in the church. In Matthew's gospel, it's the gospel of the kingdom again and again. King, king, kingdom, kingdom. But in the very center of the gospel, this high moment when Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Jesus is putting his kingdom on display in healthy local churches. And so we should pray and labor for the spread of the gospel, the planting of healthy churches near and far, because Christ is the King of the world. Father in heaven, please, please, please. Our prayer is that the knowledge of your glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We long for those who have not heard to hear. We long for those who are without you, without hope in the world, to hear this good news of great joy and to be reconciled to you. We long for this church family to be zealous to point our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones to Christ. God, give us zeal. Lord, we know that it will never happen if we aren't captivated by the King ourselves, if our hearts aren't humbled by the grace that we've received. And so we pray you would help us respond rightly to the work of Christ on our behalf today. Help us to sing of it with joy. Help us to remind one another of it faithfully. But God, help us to speak of Christ as we go in our community and to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.